So we get into this text in verse 1, and Moses, who's writing this, of course, he wrote the book of Genesis, he writes this, and he immediately, in verse 1, recounts the goodness of God in doing what? Delivering Abram out of Egypt, how God was with Abram in Egypt and got them out of there. In verse 2, immediately, we also read of the goodness of God. It says, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Now, this is not incidental to the story. And it's not the main idea of the story per se, not in the morality sense of things, but it is not incidental. This is an important part of the story. It seems, I would argue, that before Abram went to Egypt, he was not a poor man. He was a fairly well-to-do man. He had herds and servants and animals and lots of family that was a part of his family was with him, of course. So he was not an insignificantly poor person in the human standpoint of things. But after he leaves Egypt, the text specifically says he was wealthy now. This is because he went there and because Pharaoh, one, thought Sarai was his sister and he was going to take her as a wife and pay her bride price. And then even after he finds out, oh, it's not his sister, this is his wife, he lets Abram keep all the wedding gifts. Why? Because he was terrified of Abram's God, I think that has to be that. He wanted him out of there. Go, take your stuff, your wife, and go. Just like we'll see happen later on in Exodus. And when God takes Israel out of Egypt with Egypt's riches. So, Abram travels out of Egypt. He travels into the Negev, the text tells us. And he eventually makes his way up to Bethel. And the text says in verse 3 and 4, you can look at it there, verse 3, where he had been at the beginning. Verse 4, where he had made an altar at the first. Moses is basically telling us that Abram is back to square one. He's back to where this all began, back to in earlier in his journeys. And while on one hand that may seem bad, that it's like, okay, we're starting over here again, might as well start our journeys over again. In a sense, there's actually a good thing, and that is he's back to the spiritual foundations of where he started too. Yes, physically he's kind of back where he started, here we go again, but spiritually there's a foundation that's being repeated there in verse 4. Look what it says, the latter part. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. So Abram is back to basics. He's back to the start of the story, and he's back to the spiritual basics of his relationship with God. So it's not all bad. Abram's worship is not very complicated, is it? It's not very complicated. It's not over-the-top antics crazy. Rather, it is comprised of two things, sacrifice and invocation, to invoke the name of God. Sacrifice and invocation. There's an altar here. There's an altar already built there. He's going to sacrifice on this altar. The fact that there is an altar implies that there's some type of sacrifice. Don't think Mosaic covenant yet. That's not here yet. But there's probably some type of a sacrifice being made there. And then also there's the invocation. The invocation of invoking the name of the Lord. He called upon the name of the Lord, which is both prayer and praise at the same time. It's prayer and worship. Prayer is worship, by the way. Praying is worship. So to make a sacrifice on the altar to the Lord is to do what? It's a public testimony. He's doing this out in the open, over against all the pagan sacrifices and the worship that was going on in that land. And it's to make a sacrifice is to testify to the true identity of the one true God and the character of that one true God. It's to testify to the character and the name, identity of the one true God. And to invoke the Lord's name is to pray to Him as the only sovereign, the only one, to go directly to Him, not through some priest, not through some emissary, not through some angel, not through a demon, not through some lesser gods, but directly to God. This is the third appearance of this phrase, call, or to call upon the name of the Lord in some way in the book of Genesis. The last time we saw it was on the lips of Abram in chapter 12, but the first time was back in Seth's day. We have to go back several chapters to chapter 4. You can look at it with me, Genesis 4:26. The first time this phrase occurred in Genesis was in 4:26. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Adam and Eve, they had this very intimate relationship with God. He would come and walk in the cool of the evening. There was this very special relationship. Sin enters the picture, and the relationship is tainted and changed. But at some point, you get far enough away from Adam and Eve, their son Seth, and in their time, there's a need to call upon the name of the Lord. This is a theological truth and concept that's repeated throughout the Bible. I started doing a little research. The phrase called upon the name of the Lord, call on the name of the Lord, different phrasings of that. It's all over the place. And so we'd be here for hours if I tried to quote to you the many times that the Bible has on the lips of God's people calling upon the name of the Lord. And it's a practice that you and I have not gotten away from and should not want to get away from. As believers in the new covenant of the blood of Jesus Christ, we too call upon the name of the Lord. And so we see this fulfilled in the New Testament. Paul quotes the prophet Joel in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, and he says it this way. He's really just quoting Joel, but he uses the word for in the front. So because of everything I've been saying, Romans 10, 13, he says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And as with Abram, our calling on the name of the Lord is preceded by God calling us by name to be His elect children. So, just Abram was minding his own business back in his hometown, and God called him, chose him, set him apart. And then throughout this story of Abram's life, we see him therefore calling upon the name of the Lord. And that is the same way you and I operate in our relationship with God. God called us by name. He saved us. He pulled us up out of our sin, out of the mud of our sin and the mire, the death pit we were in, and He gave us life. And now that we have been called out by name, we now call out on His name. In fact, Romans 10, 13, that's how you became a Christian. Maybe you literally said it. It was in the heart. Maybe it was just the attitude of the heart was, "Lord, I call upon You. Save me." In some respect, that's how it happened. 1 Corinthians 1, 2 says it this way. This idea that God calls us and therefore we call on His name now. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. "To the church of God," Paul writes, "that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." There's the word, called to be saints. "Together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." There's the calling of God on our life and our calling on Him as our Lord and our God. Now, if we stopped reading right here, if we stopped reading with verse 7, we'd be like, this story ended well, didn't it? Why? Abram, he's settled in Canaan. He's in Bethel, close to Ai, in between that land. He's worshiping God. He's settled in the land, he's worshiping God, and now he's just waiting. He's going to wait on God to fulfill the rest of the promises. But I mean, up until now, the story's good, everything's fine, but then what happens? Well, you don't know what happened unless you read ahead, which you probably should have, by the way, but if you didn't, that's okay, I love you anyway. The story continues, and it takes a hard turn. Unexpected turn, maybe. You wouldn't think this was going to happen. Verse 7, we get a little bit of it in verse 6 and 7, and that is, the Bible says that Lot... there's a problem. There's a threat to God's covenant promise. Lot is also wealthy. Abram's not the only man who's wealthy with money coming out of his nose. Lot is too. And the text tells us the land, verse 6, the land could not support both of them dwelling together. Therefore, it shouldn't surprise us when there's strife like this, when there's a problem, a major problem, economically, politically, what happens? Strife comes in between people who are otherwise loving family members or close friends. And that's what we see happen in verse 7. Strife between their herdsmen leads to potential strife between Abram and Lot. Now, the good news is they actually got along pretty good about this. Now, we don't know all that they said and did. Maybe it got a little heated here and there, but the text indicates it was a friendly parting. But to highlight the difficulty, it's not just they're both wealthy and have lots of stuff and their herdsmen are arguing. There's something else going on. Verse 7, "At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land." What do you think that's indicating? It's sort of like a random thought, is it? It is, but it's not. It's saying, here's the essence of what's going on. Abram and Lot are experiencing strife outside the family from the pagan world, Canaanites and the Perizzites. And now they're also experiencing strife in their family between each other and with their herdsmen. What's the way forward? How do you walk forward in your relationship with God and in a relationship with a fellow human being when there's this kind of strife? Genesis 13, 8 through 13, the story continues. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." There is a greater thing of value than anything else, and that is our relationship with each other. Verse 9, "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, and if you take the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. If we're not careful, church, what do we do with this text? I'll tell you what a lot of people do with this text. They go for the morality story. It's a moral lesson. That's what it's about. And if we're not careful, that's what we'll do in this church here this morning. We'll get off track in the interpretation of this text. And if you get this wrong, you're going to get the next one wrong. You're going to get the whole of the rest of Genesis wrong if we simply boil it down to morality. Meaning, many people would take this story and go, we need to learn the lesson. There's a teaching here on conflict resolution. We need to learn how to get along. And so you could have like a 10-week sermon series or a 5-week sermon series on how to resolve conflict with one another, church, family, etc. Or maybe this text is teaching us and warning us about the dangers of wealth or putting your wealth or your wants in front of other people. Now, is it true that this story reminds us that putting others first in conflict is a part of conflict resolution? Is that true? Absolutely it is. That's what love does. It considers the wants and needs and desires and bitterness and anger of another person and tries to find a way of peace. So yes, there is a lesson on conflict resolution in that sense, but that is not what this text is mainly about, or really even about. Now, I do believe there is at least one moral lesson that is very close to the main idea of what's going on in this text, and that is that earthly wealth, money, can be and is oftentimes a stumbling block to our fully trusting in God's promises. Now, that's true. So there is a warning about wealth being a stumbling block to us believing what God has said. Whether you have much or you have little, it is a stumbling block, can be a stumbling block to believing God. But I'm going to argue this morning that we still got to go deeper than that even. There's still a deeper truth underneath that truth. And it's more than just moral. It's moral, but it's more than that. The point of the passage is not the threat of the wealth itself, but the presence of Abram's nephew. The very fact that Lot is in the land with Abram is a threat to God's promise, because Lot is a wealthy man. And as long as Lot is around, how can Abram make a rightful claim on the land that God has promised? Because is it not possible that Lot would go, "Hey, I've been traveling with you. I'm a part of this family. I got to have a space too. Why can't this promise be a part to me as well?" But the promise was not for Lot. It was for Abram. And so what Abram doesn't know, and you and I, at least reading this text, don't know yet, but if you read ahead in the Bible, you know that Lot will one day become the patriarch of his own great nations. Two of them, in fact. Did you know that? Two great nations will come as a result of the life of Lot as a patriarch, namely the people of the Moabite people and the Ammonite people. Moabites and the Ammonites. And the Moabites and the Ammonites will be a continual, persistent thorn in the flesh of Israel for centuries to come. Therefore, this scene in Abram's life is about God's providential protection of His promises. By ordaining socioeconomic strife between Abram and Lot, God, if you prefer, God allows, fine, I'm not going to argue over split hairs here. I'm going for the ordination word personally. God ordained, He allowed, He instituted, He brought into the picture, however you want to phrase it, socioeconomic strife between these men who otherwise got along just fine so that He could get Lot out of Canaan. So that Abram would truly be recognized as the rightful heir, ancestor, patriarch of this land. Now, we see in verses 8 and 9, Abram realizes they must separate. He's a wise man. This can't continue on. And he says, we got to separate. And he even gives Lot the choice. He says, Lot, the land is before you. Go, you turn to the left, turn to the right. Whichever way you go, I'll go the other way. And on one hand, it may seem that Abram is leaving things to chance. It's like let's flip a coin, Lot. Let's just flip a coin. Or you just choose whichever way you want to go. Which means he could have chose the land of Canaan, right? See, is Abram leaving this to chance? Or might have he learned at least a little bit, a lesson from Egypt, not to interfere with God's promises? And that is, God, this is kind of what I'm thinking he's thinking. He's leaving, he's like saying, God, I leave this threat to your promise, this strife, this threat to the promise of this land. I leave it to your decision making. And I'm going to let you influence Lot accordingly. Something like that, maybe. Meanwhile, Lot, how does Lot respond to this? With lust, with desire for what? The best land. Now, again, we could go off into our moral lesson, and there are moral lessons here of how, if you're not careful, I mean, you're given the choice between A and B, and you choose A because it's the best, that there's something going on potentially in the heart there of selfishness and greed. But that's still not the point of the story. Lot lustfully looks at the Jordan Valley off to the east, and he chooses it for himself, verse 11 says. And then verse 10, it says why he did that. He chose it because it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. Moses gives a side note here. He says, this is before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Because when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, this land is not going to look very promising anymore. It will not be the well-watered land. And we're going to get into that, what part of the world that is in just a moment. And you'll be like, oh yes, I see. Moses gives this side note. And in this side note, he's giving us a preview of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that's coming later. And in verse 13, he tells us why they will be destroyed. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Oh, God, you know, God sees all sin as equal, Jeremy. It's all bad. Yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, all sin, is rebellion. But friend, listen to me. There are higher and worse consequences for certain sins than over against others. That's just the way that the Scriptures present it. You don't want to be judged for any of them. But friend, there is different levels of God's intensity, wrath against certain sins. And we'll get to that later in the text in weeks to come as well. So that's Moses' side note. I have a side note too. On a side note of our own, every time that we see someone in Genesis going toward the east, it's not a good thing. Have you noticed that? They see the east, they want to go to the east, and whatever it is about that, it never works out very well, and it's not going to work out good for Lot. Verse 12 kind of alludes to that. It kind of gives us there's definitely a feeling of something bad's about to happen to Lot. Look at verse 12. He moved his tent as far as Sodom. And we know in verse 13, the next thing it says is, those people were extremely wicked. But first, before we get in to see what happens to Lot, I want you to see that God reaffirms His covenant first. He reaffirms His covenant to Abram. Genesis 13, 14 through 18. So what happens next? The Lord said to Abram, after Lot has separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one man or one could count the dust of the earth, your offspring also could be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. Do you remember the covenant, the promises that God made to Lot just a minute ago? There weren't any. That's the point. Lot was not promised a promised land. Abram was. Verse 18. So Abram moved his tent, not toward Sodom. Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, smack dab in the middle of Canaan, man. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So the initial giving, we have to go back a couple weeks, the initial giving of the covenant to Abram came with very simple instructions. You remember what they were? Go into a land, I will show you. But now we're getting some more detail, aren't we? We're getting a few more details filled in by God, verses 14 through 15. The God says, look to the north, the south, the east, the west, all this land, everything your eyes can see is yours. So we're getting more specific. It's in this heart, the heart of Canaan, that this promised land is coming to fruition. And the initial covenant also was very scant on details when it came to how great of a nation Abram will be. He said, I'll make of you a great nation. Well, that's great, but here we get more intel, more information. Verse 16, you will have a great nation of people as, what does it say, as the dust of the earth. How in the world can you and I count the dust of the earth? Scientists may estimate, well, it's so many megatons of whatever it is. But even that's just a way-off estimate. They don't know. It's like saying the sand of the seashore. I don't know. It's changing all the time, by the way, right? This is part of the proof, I would argue, that God's people cannot be limited to genealogical DNA Israel. The billions of people that make up God's redeemed people is absolutely spectacular. That God's people are from the Jews and from the Gentiles, all who have faith in the Messiah, the Christ who was to come and who has come. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ, and it is billions of people past, present, and into the future. How long? I don't know, until Christ comes back, however long that will be. Now, verse 17, God instructs Abram to walk through the land and the breadth of the land. He does so. He settles, verse 18, by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. Hebron's about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So again, the heart of the promised land. But no sooner do we read, sooner than we read of God's promises being fulfilled here, God protecting his promises and then being fulfilled here in Abram, and there's another threat arising. I almost saved this for a whole separate sermon, but I thought it's so connected, and two, it's going to be hard to do just a sermon on what we're about to do. I decided to put it all together. So, let's do it. Genesis 14, 1 through 16. There's another threat arising on the scene to God's promises in the life of Abram. Genesis 14, 1 through 16. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goam, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shenab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and they came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim, where Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goam, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, four kings against five. Verse 10, now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their possessions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. That's a long way north. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Now, as you heard, there's a lot of names in those verses. There's a lot of place names, people, place names. So I want to try to condense what's going on for you, lest we get lost in all the names. You got to remember, when people heard this back in the day, it's like saying, you know, so-and-so from Lebanon, so-and-so from Watertown. I mean, it was just like they knew it immediately. You and I, we struggle, obviously, because there's a lot of names. So let's condense it. The warfare, there's a war taking place here. The warfare taking place is between four kings and five kings. So a four-king coalition and a five-king coalition. Kedorlaomer is the chief king of the five-king army, and he had ruled over the four kings' people for 12 years, and they'd had enough, and they rose up, and they rebelled. The main battles between these two coalitions of armies took place around what the Bible calls the Salt Sea. Anyone want to take a guess as to what that is? It's the Dead Sea. It is the Salt Sea, extremely saline sea over there in the Middle East. The four-king army, mainly led by the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, went to battle with the five-king army after the five-king army had been doing all kinds of ruckus warring and defeating. And so they engaged them, the four-king army engaged them there, and they're fighting, and the four-king army did not stand. The text tells us that verse 10, that they were hiding, into the bitumen pits and in the hills of the hill country. Now, bitumen is another word we would use for that would be asphalt. So there's a lot of tar in that region, and tar and oil and petroleum when they do certain, I don't know all the science. You didn't come here for a science lesson, because that's not the point of the story. But when all that comes together in certain ways, it creates an asphalt. And so they would mine this, and there were wells and pits. It would fall into the pits, the wells that were man-made, where they would cultivate these and use them for different trades. Now, that's the basics of everything I just read. Lot is caught up in this madness. Never mind, he put himself in this madness by wanting to go to the east, but he got caught up in this madness. He's taken captive by the victorious five armies. And it's important to note here that we see the first reference to the word Hebrew in the Bible, the Hebrew people. God, in verse 13, then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, the first time that's used. The root of this word has something to do with stranger or foreigner. So it wasn't necessarily derogatory, but kinda, to call someone a Hebrew. These people who aren't from around these parts. So that can be taken a little offensively sometimes, of course. It appears they used it to refer to Abram as the stranger in the land. Abram hears the news of Lot. He gathers his own coalition army of his own. He attacks them by night because he knows they're a mighty army. He attacks by night. He defeats the enemy. He rescues Lot. He retrieves not just Lot's possessions, but everybody's possessions. And he brings it all back. And we'll finish the story next week, actually. But here's what I want to warn us against. Again, if we're not careful, we will go off track in our interpretations of this text. And we will begin to go, is war just? Is there ever a good time for a just war? What's the difference between a just war and an unjust war? Morality and immorality of war. And let's look at these armies and all these. Let's think about war for a little while. That's not the point of the text. We can learn some stuff about that, I'm sure. But that's not the point of the text. The focus is, again, what? God's covenant promises. God promised to Abram this land. This land that these kings are invading and coming in and trying to take over around the Salt Sea, and these armies are doing all this stuff. God says, Abram, this land is yours. But how will this come to pass when the kings of the region are out there fighting over the land because they believe they have a rightful stake in this land? This is our land and we're going to take it. How can Abram rightfully say, this is the land God has given me, when it's really already owned? Therefore, the point of the story's many details is this. That whole list of all those people, every major socio-political power in that region is represented in that chapter. They're all there, and they all get defeated by Abram. He schools them, so to speak. He takes them to task and he wins the victory. And he is presented with an opportunity to take possession of what was otherwise a disputed land. He won it rightfully. He took it back rightfully. He conquered it. He conquered the peoples that said they owned it when they really, now they don't. But there still remains, yes, repeated refrain, there still remains a threat to God's covenant. Even yet, God promised Abram this land. But do you think the people of all these nations, when they see that Abram has won the victory, they're going to go, ah, God gave him that land? No, they're probably going to think Abram took this land for himself and by his own strength. That's probably what they're going to think. That's what the world thinks generally about us. They don't give God the glory for his power and his glory and his wisdom. So therefore, the rest of chapter 14 addresses this threat to God's promise. What is God going to do about the misconception, potential misconception, that Abraham took the land for himself in his own name by his own strength? We'll get to that next week. But in the meantime, we're going to close this sermon up, all right? How do we apply this text? Well, good news for you is I don't have 5 points and we won't be here another 30 minutes. In essence, the sermon title is the main point. It is the main point of this section of Genesis. And that is, God's promises are our joy. God's promises are our joy. Abram experiences strife within his family. It's been strife. It's been heartache. He's moving toward Canaan. He lost his father. We've read about that already. We see him not being accepted in the land. A drought hits. They go to Egypt. These travels, these journeys, and these things don't seem to be working out. And now there's a separation between he and Lot, and he cared a lot for Lot. There is some type of a special connection with this nephew. We know that because he was willing to go to war to get him back. You don't do that for someone that's not been good to you, so to speak. There's a special relationship there. You know that emotionally he was distressed, not to mention the distress of hearing that Lot's been captured, not to mention the distress of having to take up arms and go to rescue him. But what was it that kept coming true in the life of Abram? Where was Abram finding his joy through all these threats to God's promises? It was in the promise of God himself. It was in the Word of God. It was not in his wealth. It was not in his wealth. It was not even in the land itself. It was not in Lot, his family, his connections. It was in nothing else in Abram's life that he finds stability and strength and joy than simply in the promise that God had made. And so I close with this reminder to you Christians. Christian, we have a bedrock of hope too. God's promises to us in Christ are no less promising to us than they were to Abram. God's promises to us in Christ are no less promising to us just because our circumstances may be a little different than his were. But I dare say our circumstances are often very similar to his, different time, place, application, but they're there. the struggles, the fears, the heartache, all these things that are a threat to God's promises. Every day you live your Christian life, there is a threat to the promise that we have in Christ. Satan is threatening them, you threaten them, other people threaten them, our government threatens them, schools threaten them, you name it. Everybody's threatening God and His promises. And this text is here to tell you that God's promises are our joy. They're not our burden. They're not our heartache. They're our hope. And Paul says it this way in Romans 5, 1 through 5. And if you're not a Christian, I pray you'll look to Jesus right now for your hope, your joy, your forgiveness, your salvation. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The world will look at us as Christians and go, you Christians claim you have victory in Jesus, but it doesn't look like you're living a victorious life. You cry like we cry. You lose family members like we lose family members. You lose jobs. You have hard times like we do. Who do you think you are, Christians? You bunch of hypocrites. And they'll call our hope in Christ into question. Our sufferings, as Paul mentions here. But Paul says, hope does not put us to shame. We have nothing to be ashamed of because we suffer too. We're just human like they are. Our hope of a life without such troubles is not here. It's on the other side. And that's what we're looking to. Just like Abram looking to a city not built by hands, the Hebrew writer says, that city in the heavens, that's the city he was really looking for. And that's the city we're looking for and going to in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you would encourage your people today as a reminder that there's not a spiritual step-by-step program. There's not a magic pill. There's not any type of manipulation or any other kind of mental hoodoo we can do on ourselves to create the hope and the joy that is required to keep on keeping on. Because the hope and the joy is rooted firmly in what you have said. You have promised us eternal life in Jesus Christ. You have promised us endurance and the building of character and the development of hope that does not put us to shame. Your word is true. Your promises in Jesus are ever true. So, Lord, I pray that we would confess our sin of the many times that we put our hope in things of this world and when we fail to believe you despite the circumstances, when we fail to remember that you are God of all circumstances and you are the God who brings us through them all. So may we pursue you by faith. May our faith grow stronger because we've read this story today. May we be encouraged by the faithfulness of Abram, indeed. But Lord, ultimately, I pray we will be mesmerized by your faithfulness.